So, Father, we ask that you may teach us now from your word that we would see Jesus, and in seeing him, know him, in knowing him, love him, in loving him, serve him for the honor and glory of your name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, I'm a bit of a fan of fantasy literature. When I filled up my application form to study theology, one of the questions was, what are the top five influential Christian books that you've read? Now, before you ask, no, you could not put down the Bible. That did not count. But the only book I can remember actually putting down was The Lord of the Rings. So, it's clearly been significant in my life. Anyway, the thing with fantasy literature is that it always follows some well-worn plot lines. There's an ancient evil that threatens the kingdom. A hero must go on a quest. He's got to fight the monster and rescue the kingdom. Some scholars actually argue that all novels, in fact, boil down to about seven different plots, and that's because these reflect the human condition. They help us make sense of our experience of life and our hopes for the future. One of the most common fantasy plots is the return of the king. There's an ancient promise that one day a king will come, and he'll defeat evil and rescue the kingdom. Now, I have no idea how widespread this plot is in different cultures around the world, but the reason it's baked into Western culture is because of our text today. This is the ancient prophecy which gives birth to a whole raft of prophecies about a king who will one day come. The book of Samuel begins with a cry of hope. The nation of Israel is in turmoil, and Hannah is longing for a child. Now, fast forward, and in our text today, we come to the high point of the whole story. We see it in those opening words. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. See, God has raised up a king for Israel, David, a man after God's own heart. Hannah's own son, Samuel, anointed him. David has established Jerusalem as his capital. He's led Israel against her enemies and defeated them. And now the king and the nation have rest from their enemies. So what else could the king hope for? He lives in a palace, but the Ark of God remains in a tent. And so he wants to build a temple for God. And at this point, Nathan the prophet enters the story for the first time, and he delivers an oracle to David from God himself. This prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's an absolutely pivotal moment that shapes actually the entire rest of the Bible. See, what God promises David here becomes central to Jewish faith even to this day, and the trajectory of hope throughout the Old Testament. The language of the whole story shifts as if to signal that we are standing on top of a mountain, gazing forward into the distant future. Because actually for the rest of Samuel, the plot kind of unravels, or rather we see David's life unravel. He falls from grace, and this spirals out into his family and the nation. David in Jewish history was held up as Israel's greatest king, and yet the book of Samuel records his failures at length. The Jewish scribes who put the book together, looking back, saw this prophecy as one where God would one day raise up a king who would transcend the human failings that so beset David and indeed all of Israel's kings. Fast forward 1,000 years, and the New Testament claims that what's promised here is fulfilled in Jesus. This text then is a key to understanding who Jesus is and the whole storyline of the Bible. So today, I'm going to invite you to join me on top of the mountain as we gaze on to the hope that is here promised and how it's fulfilled in Jesus and how this shapes Christian faith and hope today. And we'll look at two points. The Lord will establish a house for you and he'll be my son. So point one, the Lord will establish a house for you. This whole chapter turns on a word play on the word house. The scene opens with David settled in his house. Sometimes it's translated palace, but the word's actually just house. In verse 2, he says, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. And then in verse 5 to 7, God says to David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving about place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And then in verse 11, the promise comes. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. The house David wanted to build was a temple for God. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with this hope to do so, but God turns this on its head. It's not David who will build a house for God. Rather, it's God who will build a house for David. That is a dynasty. And so the prophecy finishes in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the key messianic promise that runs from this point through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New. That it's that one day there'll be a descendant of David who will reign over David's throne forever. Before we come to see how this is fulfilled, let's look at how the promise is fleshed out in these verses. First, the text takes us back to another pivotal moment in Israel's history, the Exodus, where God rescued his people Israel from slavery in Egypt and made a covenant with them. He gave them the law which governed their relationship with him. The Exodus was the foundational story for who Israel was and indeed for who their God was. And so David prays in chapter 7, verse 22, how great you are, sovereign Lord. There's no one like you, and there's no God but you, as we've heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed out of Egypt. You've established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So this promise from God to David now becomes intertwined with Israel's story as God's people whom he rescued out of slavery and brought into God's land. But this promise not only goes back to Exodus, it also goes back to God's original promise to Abraham in Genesis. There God promised Abraham the land, that Abraham's name would be great, that he'd become a great nation, and that through his descendants, all the peoples on earth would be blessed. The blessing promised to Abraham would be the way by which God would undo the curse unleashed by our first parents way back in the garden. And so now God promises David, verse 9, now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. and I'll provide a place for my people Israel. I'll plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. The promise given to Abraham and to Moses of land, of a name, of a nation, of blessing, will here be realized through David and his house. And for the people of Israel, that meant peace, rest from their enemies, a home of their own. And in these blessings, we see a little picture of what God means to bring to the whole world, the blessing he means to bring to the whole world through David's son, here promised. Well, having reaffirmed the promise to Israel, God now makes the promise about the king in verses 12 to 16. David will die, but God says, I will raise up from your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I'll establish his kingdom. He'll be the one to build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So what will David's descendant do? Build a temple for God. And we immediately think of Solomon. I mean, this is what he's famous for, isn't it? David's son, who builds the temple in Jerusalem. And with the construction of the temple, the key elements of Old Testament Jewish faith are in place. God's people in God's land, with God's law under God's king, worshiping at God's temple. And their purpose was to bring God's blessing to the nations. The question, though, is, does Solomon really fit the bill for this promise? His kingdom doesn't last forever. Indeed, because he took many wives and turned away from God, the kingdom was broken in two after he died, with Israel to the north and Judah to the south. The northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians in 722. Then Jerusalem itself was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587, and its people were sent into exile. The last king saw his own sons executed before his eyes were put out. Now, the Persian king Cyrus does restore Jerusalem and return its people, but there's no more king. And so the Jewish prophets, they still held on to this promise to David that one day one of his descendants would be king and his throne would endure, that forever became the wellspring of hope for the remnant of God's people throughout their subjugation, first by the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and then the Romans. Well, in Psalm 2, we see the language of 2 Samuel being picked up. He'll be my son. I'll proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. These words, scholars say, were used at the coronation of the kings of Israel and Judah. And in the words of this psalm, that hope for a descendant of David becomes a hope that God will rule all the nations of the earth through his king on Zion, the city of David, the king who would be his son. And every coronation, the hope sprang in the people's hearts. Would this be the one? Would this be the son through whom God would rule the world? Would this be the one who would bring peace, not just for Israel, but for all the nations, so that they would beat their swords into plowshares? Would this be the one who'd bring rest, not just for Israel, not just for the nations, but for the creation itself, such that the wolf would lie down with the lamb, and they'd neither harm nor destroy on all God's holy mountain, for the earth would be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And one day, in the Roman-occupied province of Judea, a wild prophet stood in the shallows of the River Jordan, preaching for the people to return to God, washing them in the river as a sign of their change of heart. And out of the crowd and into the river stepped a carpenter, Yeshua by name, son of Joseph, so it was thought. And he went down into the water with the prophet. And as he emerged from the depths, the heavens broke open and a voice came from on high, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Every time in the past those words had been spoken, it was by a prophet or a priest. Now it's God himself who says, "You are my son." Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus fulfilling the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, beginning right here with 2 Samuel chapter 7. But so often it is not in the ways that people expected. So let's take two of the key ones from 2 Samuel chapter 7. First, David's son would build the temple. In John chapter 2, we read, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. In fact, this is the only piece of evidence that the false witnesses bring against Jesus in his trial. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Now, John says the temple that he was talking about was actually his body, and that the disciples only understood this after he'd been raised from the dead. Yes, Solomon did build the temple, but the true temple, that place where God lives on earth, where people can meet with God, was Jesus' own body. And what's more, since Jesus has ascended into heaven, he has poured out his Holy Spirit, the presence of God, on all who believe in his name, such that we become members of his body and the living temple of God. And so the Apostle Peter can write, using the language of 2 Samuel 7, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Extraordinary, isn't it? Well, second, did you see that one dark note amidst the hope in the prophecy? When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. Now, while the history of Israel and Judah's kings is one where various kings were punished for their wrongs, the details here seem oddly specific. And really, this is, for me, one of the things that has most stood out while I've been preparing this sermon. Because we read in Matthew chapter 26, Pilate had Jesus flogged and he handed him over to be crucified. And then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and they gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and they set it on his head. And they put a staff in his right hand. And then they knelt in front of him and they mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him. And then they took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again. Do you see it there? Jesus, the promised son of David, the son of God, here is crowned king. He's flogged by human hands. He's punished with a rod wielded by men. But he's innocent. He's done no wrong. This is the nations of Psalm 2 raging against the Lord and his anointed. And they take the scepter of his rule and they strike him with it. So that the punishment that should fall on them for their rebellion falls on him. The punishment for the wrong that we've done falls on him. As Isaiah writes, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. You see, this is the greatest story ever told. The story whose voice faintly echoes in all other stories. The story that meets the deepest longings of our hearts. Because it's true. This is the true quest. The promised king come. The greatest monster slain. The kingdom rescued. But the story's not yet finished, is it? Indeed, we are still in it. Jesus is David's promised son. In his cross, he's crowned king. In his resurrection, he's defeated the monsters, the enemies of sin and death. He is reigning at his Father's right hand. His kingdom has begun. But we still pray, "Your kingdom come," don't we? And we confess that one day he will come to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. See, we still long for the day when swords will be beaten to plowshares. And I can't preach on this text and hear about how God establishing his people in their land and having rest from their enemies without thinking about what's going on in Israel and Gaza at the moment and lamenting that so many people have missed seeing that Jesus is David's son, the promised Messiah, that his kingdom is not of this world, that his followers don't pick up swords to fight for him, that the land he wants to bless is the whole earth, that the people he calls of his own are not one ethnic group, but people from every tribe and language and nation. We long for the day when he'll come. The creation itself is longing for that day when the wolf will lie down with the lamb. We long for the peace and justice that only King Jesus can bring. The home that he will secure, where we will no longer be disturbed. That's the shape of our hope, isn't it? And so we wait for that day. And while we wait, we do so with faith, trusting in the King who's been punished for our wrongs, that we can receive his forgiveness And so we act in love, living under his rule and following his example, who laid down his life for his enemies. Let's pray. Father, we've only caught a small glimpse of the incredible vista that you have of who Jesus is, what his kingdom looks like. We thank you for this incredible promise 1,000 years before Jesus and so clearly fulfilled. And where we see it most clearly fulfilled is in how he dies for us. It's punished for our wrong. We can go free and know your love and forgiveness. So we're so grateful. We long for the day when Jesus will come and bring justice and peace, and we'll be truly home, free from our enemies, living secure in your care. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. Help us to wait with faith, with hope, and with love. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.